Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 and follow with me as I read the first nine verses. Acts chapter 9, and we will begin at verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Father, we come thanking you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now as we hear it preached. May the one speaking be able to preach the text as it should be preached. And we pray, Father, that the truths that are here would come home to hearts here who need to hear the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us. May the text come home in many different ways in our lives as we witness here your saving grace and the salvation of this sinner man named Saul. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have now come to one of the most amazing passages in the book of Acts, by far. And really and truly, one of the most amazing passages in the entire New Testament as well. It has been said, and I believe very accurately, that next to the event of Pentecost, the coming down of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, that the conversion of this man that we read here, whose name was Saul, and later comes to be known to us as the Apostle Paul, that event was the second most important and significant event in the history of the New Testament church and in the expansion of the gospel into our world. And I believe that as we go through Acts and as we see Luke unfold his theme in this book, that we would have to agree with that statement, that this man named Saul, later to become known as Paul, his conversion is second to that of the Holy Spirit coming down in Acts chapter 2. If repetition has anything to do with the whole matter, and I believe it does, I believe that as we see things repeated in Scripture, I believe that it means the Holy Spirit speaking to us, saying, this is important, and you need to pay attention to it. It is very significant. If repetition has anything to do with it, and like I said, I believe it does, then when we come to Paul's or Saul's conversion, which we have here in chapter 9, we have to say that it is important because two more times in Acts it is mentioned. Here Luke records it, and in the other two times, Paul himself speaks of his conversion. The second time is in the presence of his countrymen in Jerusalem when he was almost lynched by the mob when he went there. And he was allowed space to speak to his fellow countrymen. And he gave his conversion experience to them. And the third time was when he was before Herod Agrippa. And he was defending his whole cause. Why he was there in chains. And he gave Agrippa his testimony. And so three times we see Paul's conversion experience recorded in the book of Acts. And I believe that that speaks to us and that says to us that this is important and that we need to pay attention then to the details. And so for that reason, we come to this passage and I want us to look at the details of the things that took place in his conversion. And so as we look then at the passage, we see from the very beginning that Saul is still the persecutor. He is still the persecutor. We see that very clearly in verses 1 and 2. Now, there has been an intervening, two intervening events, we can say, between when we last heard of Saul, when Luke has recorded about Saul in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, with Stephen's stoning, and then also the beginning of chapter 8, where there was a great persecution that arose immediately after Stephen's stoning, and we see there very clearly that that Saul was one of the chief lieutenants in carrying out this persecution. But there was two intervening events, Philip in Samaria preaching the gospel, and then also Philip being caught up and taken to a place where he met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And so now in chapter 9, Luke comes back to this man named Saul. And what a tremendous chapter it is. But it starts out with where we left off with Saul being a persecutor of God's people. And so in verse 1 and 2, we read, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This word slaughter actually means murder. It means killing Christians. Saul was not a man who lightly treated Christians and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated them. He saw them as those who were very dangerous to his country and to Judaism and to bringing people to a knowledge of what he perceived as a knowledge of God. He saw them as very dangerous in that direction. He wanted to stamp out Christianity, and he had a vehement zeal to do that, as we've already seen in a previous message. But just the wording of this text here, as Luke opens up chapter 9, gives to us the impression that Saul was really truly a dragon, a dangerous dragon, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The very air that he breathed was the air of threats and killing and murder of those who disagreed with him. And as far as he was concerned, so disagreed that they were actually guilty of blasphemy. And so we ask ourselves then, why was this man so set against these Christians? And number one, it was because of Paul's embracing of the customs and the laws and the traditions of Judaism. To him, these things have become a part of his life, a prejudice in his life, as it was to many Jews. These were the things that he lived for, his pedigree, his upbringing, his self-righteousness. As he looked at the law, he felt and he believed that he would be able to enter the kingdom of God based on his self-righteousness and his outward appearance of things. And these were very important to this man Saul. And the Christians, however, were from another persuasion. And he saw that they did not put any emphasis on pedigree. They didn't put emphasis on what nationality you were. They certainly didn't put emphasis on any self-righteousness. In fact, they were saying the opposite, that we had no self-righteousness in and of ourselves that would justify us before God. And so all of these things then were against Christianity in Paul's mind and his whole attitude. But perhaps the greatest thing was that these Christians were claiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And to Paul, that was a serious matter. That was really blasphemy. Now, in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, you're familiar with that passage, I would assume. There, God tells Moses that anyone who is hanged on a tree is a cursed man. You remember that passage? And the fact that Jesus of Nazareth hung on a tree. Now, when I say a tree, I mean a cross, of course, but the meaning would be the same. He hung on a tree. He hung on a cross. And that made him cursed. The fact that he did that. And the fact that he hung on a tree and was cursed then, he could never ever be the Messiah. The Messiah would never be cursed. This Messiah would come and the Messiah would rule and reign with great glory. But never would the Messiah be a cursed person. And so this fact in and of itself convinced Paul, and not only Paul, but to all of those who were of the same persuasion, that Jesus of Nazareth then could not be the Messiah. And for anyone to claim that he was the Messiah, it would be blasphemy, and they were to be dealt with accordingly. And so these are the things and the type of things that would have gone through this man Saul's mind as he contemplated Christianity and as he thought about it, and so he hated the new movement. He saw it as a tremendous threat, and so he literally gave himself, and as we see these opening words here, we see a man who is literally consumed with stamping out Christianity. I mean, he's not somebody who is just simply lightly looking at it or halfway looking at it. This is a man who is giving his whole life to the destruction of that which he thought was terribly wrong. It was later on in Paul's life that, after his conversion, of course, that he came to see that the Messiah had to be cursed if he was not cursed. If he, that is Paul, was not cursed. That the Messiah had to be cursed in order for him to be redeemed. And so he pens those tremendous words in Galatians 3:13, "For Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a what? A curse for us. That we can be redeemed. That we can be forgiven. That we can be set free from the curse that we were under." But it was only after, of course, his conversion and at his conversion that he saw these things and the truth dawned on him. But until then, as we're in verse 1 and verse 2, he was a man who was known for his hatred of the Christian way. And you'll notice that in verse 2, that he had gone to the high priest even, desiring to secure permission from the high priest, a letter from the high priest, to the synagogues which were in Damascus now, having wreaked havoc in the church at Jerusalem. He was not satisfied. Now he wanted to reach outside of Jerusalem. Just as the gospel was going outside of Jerusalem, so this man Saul was going outside of Jerusalem. And he was going outside with persecution. And so he goes to the high priest and he desires letters to the synagogues and to the elders there in the synagogues, granting him permission that if anybody was found in the way or in this way. Now, let me just comment on this phrase here. This was a phrase that had been coined in this day, describing the Christian, describing the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that they insisted was that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And so this is a good description of the Christian, the way. The only way to the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how they were called. And that his intention then was to go to these Jewish synagogues in Damascus, and if there were anyone that he found in those synagogues, and Christians frequently came to the synagogue so that they could learn the scripture, and that's where they fellowshipped as well. And so if there were any that he found, that he would bound them, man or women, so that he could bring them to Jerusalem. Now, this was a significant statement that Luke makes here. Whether they were men or women. Three times. And we see this expression repeated in Acts. As he gives his testimony later on, twice, and we see it right here. Three times we're told that he bound men and women and submitted them to tremendous oppression. And I believe that this is recorded so that we can see the depths of cruelty that this man saw descended to in order to place a cap on this growing movement of the way. Men and women destroying homes, entering homes, and with no regard of a person's of their position in the home, and of children, and of anything of that sort, but totally, we could say, consumed with his whole idea that this thing of Christianity was totally wrong altogether. We see a lot of people in the world today like this, don't we? I mean, they're zealots. Zealots for what they believe. And unfortunately, what they believe is wrong. It is contrary to God's word. But they're zealots, aren't they? And they will not stop at anything to bring to pass what they perceive to be the truth. We see that. And Saul kind of fit into that category. You know, when we think about the Sanhedrin, there were a lot of people on that Sanhedrin. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. And the Sadducees were more of the liberal mind. They were all involved in the politics. The Pharisees, of course, were more of the conservative mind. And Saul was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But many of those on the Sanhedrin were just simply involved in politics. And we see that Saul here is working with them. He goes to the high priest who was a Sadducee. And the Sadducee whole approach here was is that politically we've got to put a cap on Christianity. But Paul's whole argument here was is that it was theologically wrong. And I'm sure that he was looking back at Stephen. Stephen's whole approach, which was the biblical approach, and which was the coming in of the new covenant, was that the old must fade away and the new must come in. But Saul's approach, which was exactly opposite to Stephen's approach, was that the old must stay and the new must be done away with. And he was adamant about it. And so he was going to let this rule and control everything in his life, which he did. And so this is the man that we're dealing with. A man who is totally, completely, spiritually lost as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we're told then that he secured the letters that was necessary and he journeyed to Damascus. How true the statement is that Jesus made to his disciples on that occasion. You remember, he said, the time will come when people will kill you thinking that they do God's service. And here we have a man who is doing just that. He was seeking to kill Christians because he really thought that he was doing God service. But how wrong he was. He had zeal, but his zeal was not accorded to knowledge at all. And so we come then to the climax of the event, and that takes place in verses 3 right on down through verse 9. And that's the conversion of this man named Saul. We're told that he was journeying to Damascus. Other men were with him, of course. And we don't know exactly where on this road he was when this event took place, but we do know that he was near Damascus because the text tells us that. The text tells us that here as well as in the other two accounts as well. Here we don't know the exact time of day that it took place, but as we read the other accounts, we understand that it was at noon. And we know at noon the sun is pretty much at its highest zenith. The light that is being directed to the earth from the sun is at its peak, which is right now, basically, for us. And so things can be seen very well. But it's hard to outshine the sun, isn't it? You take a flashlight outside right this minute, and you turn a flashlight on, and you look at it, you wonder, is it really on? Or your car headlights, you turn your car headlights on at this particular time, and you look at your headlights, and they seem so dim. And the reason is because of the brightness of the sun. And so the other accounts, I think, interestingly, and rightly, and it does add, I would say, some flavor to this whole event. It tells us the time. It was noon. It was midday. And suddenly, we're told here in the text that a bright light shined round about them. The other passages tell us that it was a light that was above, an exceedingly bright light that exceeded the brightness of the noonday sun. It shone all about them. Now, what is interesting as we put this passage together with the other two, which, by the way, I did say found in Acts 22 and Acts 26, when we put this passage together with them, we understand some of the different details of what took place. That Luke may perhaps leaves out of one, but it's included in the other. And when we look at the details of what took place here, we understand that the men which had come with Saul also saw the light, but they heard no voice. And they certainly didn't see anyone else other than those who were there. But Saul heard something and saw something that they did not see, nor did they hear. He heard a voice from heaven. And we're told here that as he heard this voice, that he fell to the earth. And the voice said to him in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" And it was at this very time that he actually saw the risen Lord, which I will show in just a few minutes that it had to have taken place. And so he saw the risen Lord and he heard the risen Lord right here on this occasion. Though those who were with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Perhaps they heard some kind of mumbling, but they didn't hear in any kind of clarity the voice that was speaking to this man Saul. Neither did they see the person who was speaking, but saw him and Saul heard him. Very important for our theology, folks. And I'll explain here in just a minute. Very important. And so this has taken place then in Saul's life. There was tremendous confusion, I'm sure. I can't imagine the confusion that all of this threw the men in as they were nearing Damascus. And all of a sudden, the objective to get into Damascus as quickly as possible and to do the work there, all of a sudden that objective just simply flew out the window. And that was, what in the world is going on? Are we being attacked by aliens? What is happening? And Saul knew what was happening by now. This very one that he hated, and the very one that he denied with a passion, this very Jesus of Nazareth, which he said could not be the Messiah, he saw was indeed the Messiah. Because this Messiah had revealed himself to him, and he had done it personally and in a direct manner. Directly, he had revealed himself to him. Suddenly, instantly, compelling Saul to fall on the ground and to say in the next verse, in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" Now, this is not any kind of insulting statement that's coming from Saul's lips. This is a statement of deep humility. This is a statement of, for the first time in his life, realizing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the Messiah, the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, as the Old Testament scriptures have presented the Messiah, and the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. First time it has dawned on him, and instantly, in a flash, it dawns on him. And so this is the statement here of a man who has been deeply humbled, and he is now in submission to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, as we look at this same statement from Jesus in Acts 26, we see that the Greek word is actually a goad. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What was a goad? Well, a goad, and they are very helpful even today, is when you have stubborn, resistant cows or oxen. In that day, especially, plowing with oxen, and they didn't want to listen to the master. And so the master would pull out a stick with a sharp point on it and would prod the ox or drive the cattle with it. And as the cattle experiences that pain, the tendency is for the ox or the cattle or whatever to go in the direction that the master is prodding it to go. If it won't listen to the master or do what it has been taught to do by instinct, then the master pulls out the prod and pokes the animal, and the animal will generally do what it's told to do. And Jesus is essentially saying to Saul here, "Saul, I have prodded you with pricks or with goads. I have used various goads in your life to go where you ought to go. And you have resisted me. Saul, don't resist the goads. It will make life very miserable for you. You will struggle in vain against the goads, Saul." But when we think about Saul's life, there were some definite goads that God had placed in his life. Just like he's placed goads in every person's life prior to them coming to Christ. But first of all, think of who this man was, Saul of Tarsus. A man who had received what would be equivalent today to a Harvard education. That probably doesn't mean that much today. But anyway, he had received a tremendous education. He had actually sat under the feet of Gamaliel, which we read about, studied about earlier, who was a moderate in his whole approach to Christianity. Paul learned under Gamaliel, but he didn't pick up Gamaliel's attitude of moderation. But he studied under the very best. He was a brilliant man. And that brilliance comes through by the grace of God after God saves him in the theology that he develops in all of his epistles. And so he had the best of education in the law. And so he had knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, as many of the Jewish leaders had. But he excelled. He had knowledge of the law. He had an understanding, we could say a more of a secular understanding of the law and of the Old Testament. He didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the Old Testament and the spiritual aspect of Messiah, but he understood things there that the typical Jew, of course, it was way over his or her mind. The Apostle Paul was committed to the law. And he would read the law and he would study the law. But the goad was this, that as he did that, he couldn't come away from the fact that the law brought about a curse. And the curse was, as cursed is everyone who does not do all the things that are written in the law. And as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 7. And especially about the sin of covetousness. As he read and studied the law, thinking that he was righteous, then all of a sudden the law came to him and the law said to him that he was a sinner. And therefore he died, he said. Some people think that that was before his conversion. Some people think that it was after his conversion. I believe that there's more evidence that this was before his conversion, right? Before his conversion. And that he died when he saw that his self-righteousness was not enough. And so this was a very important goad in his life, the law. It's a very important goad in every person's life prior to coming to Christ. They have to see that they're sinners, don't they? They have to come to the grips with reality, and the reality is they cannot save themselves. Their own righteousness is totally insufficient. And this is the goad that Christ had put in Saul's life. The law. A schoolmaster. Driving him, goading him on to Christ. And to the righteousness that we receive in Christ. But Saul's old prejudice died hard, and he didn't listen to the voice of conscience, as he knew deep down that he was a sinner, and yet openly proclaimed that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that because of his righteousness, his self-righteousness, that he was acceptable before God. But probably closer to the context of our passage here, there is another goad that I believe had to have been on his mind and heart. As he saw the death of Stephen and other Christians as well, certainly that would have pricked his conscience somewhat. Stephen, he was a man, as he was there and he witnessed the testimony of Stephen and the death of Stephen, he saw this man and he saw how much this man, Stephen, knew of the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was able to put to silence the Jewish authorities. And then as this man, Stephen, died, instead of cursing those who were hurling stones at him, he prayed that God would not lay this charge against him. Who in his human mind would say anything like this? That had to have gone through this man Saul's heart and mind. Had to have some kind of effect. His conscience had to move somewhat in his life. I do believe that that was a goad as well in Saul's life. And Jesus saying, Saul, it's hard for you to resist these goads that I have placed in your life, these goads of conviction. God does that with sinners that he brings to himself. He uses the law to convict them that they are sinners and that they cannot save themselves. He uses Christians at key places in their lives to show them. And that's, when I say Christians, I mean true Christians. Christians who truly exemplify the life of Jesus Christ. He places them in their lives so that they can see what true Christianity is, and so that they can see that they are inadequate and that they need to turn to Christ like these people have. He uses Christians as goads in the life of unbelievers, the people that God is working in and prodding. And we hear testimony after testimony after testimony of how people come to Christ as a result of key people that God has placed in their lives, who has preached to them and taught them and modeled for them the true Christian life. And so the Lord then answers Saul's question, "Who are you?" And he identifies himself, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." You know, it's very interesting. As Saul was persecuting Christians, he's also persecuting the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Whatever he does to them, he does to him. And for the first time, he saw what a tremendous sinner that he was. That he was sinning against the Messiah. That he was sinning against God himself. He saw the tremendous sinner that he was, and he saw the tremendous God that God is. That he would come to him and that he would reveal himself to him in this particular fashion. And so he asked the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That's a question of submission. It's a question acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And Jesus answers him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you shall or what you must do." And so Paul then surrenders, we see, to the lordship of Christ. He is unable to go himself because he is blinded from this event. And so in verse 8, we're told that the people who had come with him, that they took him by the hand, and they led him into Damascus. And then in verse 9, we're told that he was in Damascus there 3 days without sight. And neither did he eat nor drink. Now, some people say that Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion, wasn't right here on the road to Damascus. That his conversion actually took place in Damascus after he'd come into the city of Damascus. Others, many others, say that his conversion did indeed happen on the road to Damascus. And I do believe that as we look at those two views, that I would have to agree with the second, that his conversion did indeed take place on the road to Damascus. And I say that for three reasons. Number one, there is no evidence. There is nothing in our text that would preclude us from saying that. Nothing, really. Everything we read here in this text and also in the other two accounts in Acts 22 and 26, everything that we read does not negate this whole concept that Paul was saved right here on the road to Damascus. Nothing. But secondly, everything about Saul's conversion indicates that it wasn't something that gradually dawned on him. As we look at his conversion, everything that we read and as we see here, it was a sudden thing. It was not something that took place over several days. It was something that he came to see immediately, right away. Now, this is not like the conversion experience of many, many today. Sometimes, many times, often, it seems to be more of a gradual process, it seems. Now, when we are saved, it is an instant. It is a moment. But coming to that instant and coming to that moment and coming to that realization, it seems like there's a struggle in the lives of many people. But not so with Paul here. There's no indication that he was halfway with the disciples of Christ when he went to Damascus, and that he was seriously thinking about this. Yes, the goads were in his life, but there's no indication that he had given in to these goads at all. He was dead set against Christianity, and all of a sudden it happened. The suddenness of the event here is overwhelming. And to say that 3 days passed after the scales came from his eyes and after Ananias came and spoke with him introduces some problems in this whole approach, that it was something that he gradually came to realize. Everything indicates here that it was a sudden event that took place in his life. But third, and more important than any of these reasons, is this. Saul, later known as Paul, would come to be called an apostle. Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the qualifications of an apostle of Jesus Christ was that he did not receive his revelation from man. In no way did he receive his revelation from man. And there were opponents that came against Paul constantly, it seemed, in his ministry, saying, "You're not really an apostle because you didn't directly receive your revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul had to assert himself at these times. And one of those instances, turn there with me if you would to Galatians in chapter 1, to the people, the churches in Galatia. And Paul had to really assert himself on this particular issue, because there are people in the church who are saying, "You're not a real apostle. You might be a halfway one, but you're not a full apostle, because you haven't really seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the other apostles have seen him. And you didn't really receive your revelation concerning the gospel through Christ himself, but through these other men." And Paul has to set them straight here on the matter. And if you go to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll notice that he says, verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men." That is, I have not received it from men. I was not taught it by man. But he says in the next verse, in verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but the revelation of Jesus by the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how he received it, by the direct revelation of Christ. Ananias did not bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ had to do that. Christ himself had to reveal himself to Paul if he qualified to be an apostle. And so when we begin to say that he was converted later after this road experience, we introduce here the possibility of tremendous error that would actually go as far as the fundamentals of who an apostle was. Saul received directly the revelation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Messiah. He received directly in that vision then, and as he saw the Lord Jesus, as he saw him, he received revelation that he was a sinner and that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, and the whole purpose of the Messiah coming into the world was to die for his redemption, Saul's redemption, his own redemption, and the redemption of his people, and that he had risen from the grave, and that he is now in heaven, and that he is now ruling and reigning over all. He saw it all at one glance. But it was revealed to him directly by the Lord Jesus on this occasion. Directly. And not by any human agency whatsoever. And that's why I say I believe it's very important that we do see that his conversion took place on the road to Damascus and not once he went into Damascus. Now let me bring out three more things here before we close concerning Saul's conversion. Number one, it shows the grand theme of the book of Acts. And I think nothing more in the book of Acts shows the grand theme more so than Saul's conversion. He was a man who was dead set against Christianity. He wanted to persecute Christians. He wanted to stomp out Christianity, kill the Christians, do anything he could to eliminate this heresy, this danger to his country, to his religion, to the people. But you know, nothing is going to stop the gospel from getting into the world. Nothing. Nothing stopped it then. And as long as we're here in this present time, and the Lord Jesus has not come back, my hope and prayer is that the gospel will continue, of course, until that short season at the end, to reach millions of people in this world. And the cults will not stop it. Heresies will not stop it. Apostasies will not stop it. Mediocrity won't stop it. Liberalism won't stop it. And neither will persecution stop it. The gospel will go into the world. We are guaranteed of that. The theme statement, I remind you again, and I hope by now that every one of us have memorized Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive what? Power. After that what? The Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in where? Come on. And Judea. Let's not leave out the countryside. And in. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That will take place. It is a guarantee. And so Saul's conversion is proof of that. The chief persecutor of the church, becoming a Christian himself. Christ is ruling. Christ is in control. Christ is at the helm, folks. And he can bring the most rebellious enemy to be his footstool. Most rebellious enemy. Secondly, in order to come to Christ, there must be a humble submission to Christ. We have to understand that. We cannot think that we can take this scripture and that we can do what we want to with it, and that we can take parts of it and leave parts out. We have to humbly submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God. Every bit of it. And submit to it. As Saul did on that particular occasion. What will you have me do, Lord? I see who you are. What will you have me do? And he obeyed the first directive. Arise and go to Damascus and I will show you what else to do. He obeyed. We must have this childlike submission. Jesus himself said that unless you are converted and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted and become like little children. I remember one time my oldest son asked me when he was about 3 or 4. He asked me, he said, Dad, will you be like me when you grow down like I am? And you know how 3-year-olds can ask some of the, you know, funniest questions. And when I thought about that question, I said, well, you know, there's some truth to that statement. Will you be like me when you grow down like I am? Well, son, I hope I will be. I hope I am like you right now before my God. And there's going to come a time where you have to grow down in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. teachable moment. That was a teachable moment. And then third, it shows the amazing grace of God in the salvation of the sinner. This man, Saul, was saved by the grace of God. Nothing but by the grace of God. What a demonstration of God's grace. If God saves people like Saul, He can save people like us who do not know the Lord. He can save anybody that He chooses to save. If He can save a man like Saul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the example of this man's salvation. How he was so set against You, and yet how You sovereignly intervened in his life, and how You recreated him in Christ Jesus. Father, all that happened to him on this particular occasion, how he submitted to our Lord's authority in his life and became obedient and saw that his self-righteousness counted nothing, but the righteousness of Christ counted everything. We pray, Father, that every person here today would have come to the same conclusion in his or her life. We pray that each and every one of us would have come to the end of our own selves, as he did, and see that our salvation is totally of You, of Christ, and all that He has given us as He suffered and died, was crucified on the cross, and experienced the curse of sin for us. We pray, Father, that these thoughts would come home to us, that we would keep them firmly etched in our minds and on our hearts. Your great, great love for us and Your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll sing about an appropriate hymn to close.